Good morning.
As we get ready to begin, I want to just give thanks to a few different people in the church body this morning. I want to honor and thank Joseph. I know yesterday he was involved in doing some inventory for his work. It was an extra day of work, a 12-hour day. The best I figured, based on things he said in the past, I don't know if his schedule is still the same, but this may have been a 60-plus hour week for him. And within an hour of finishing that week, he was texting me asking if help was needed setting up the chairs this morning. So he was mindful of the body and those needs, and I appreciate that. He set up the chairs all by himself this morning. There was a little bit of other stuff that others of us did, but thank you, Joseph, for being here and taking care of that. I also want to thank our elders for, you know, giving me the opportunity to serve the body this morning by preaching, as there was just kind of an occasion, as, you know, camp out was this past week for the Foot family and everything. I also want to specifically thank Pastor Foot for his continued emphasis on the flow of thought in a text. And I say that because when, you know, you have occasion to do kind of a one-off sermon, it can be very dangerous in the sense of, you know, you think about what text am I going to preach, but the reality is you haven't been preaching through a particular book. And to just take a text and jump into it and, hey, this is what it says, and I'm going to preach it, if it's not faithful to the flow of thought that's in that text, that can be harmful, you know, for all of us. And so I appreciate that emphasis that we always get from our pastor on understanding the flow of thought. And that leads to, you know, to one more thanks, actually, because I think something that was helpful for me in choosing a text is the experience that some of us brothers have had in studying the scripture together in the little, you know, men's study that we have going on. We went through the book of Philippians together. We're now in Galatians, but we went through Philippians previously. And I want to thank Gabriel specifically for almost 3 years ago now. It was his idea to get this study started. And I trust that for each of us, our understanding of the scripture is being refined as we work together through the text of God's word. And I hope that will even prove fruitful for this morning, as I have the opportunity to take some of the book of Philippians, some of what we studied together, and bring it to the whole congregation this morning. So with that said, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We will read verses 1 through 11. Our text will be verses 9 through 11. But again, to get the flow of thought, we will read starting in verse 1. All right. Philippians 1, starting in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray one more time before we get into this morning's message. Most glorious God and Father, I thank you so much that you have called us out of the world into the assembly of your people, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as a blood-washed people, we are gathered today, as our pastor has reminded us, to worship you and to receive from you, Father, to receive your precious, your sufficient, your infallible word, and to thereby be strengthened in faith that we might live unto your glory. May that be, Father. May it be that what I speak today would bear faithful witness to what you have declared, and that anything that does not would be removed from our minds and would be corrected. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I mentioned the flow of thought, and I hope as much as I can to really bring in a lot of the book of Philippians as we do focus on verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1 this morning to help us get an understanding of what Paul is talking about in those few verses. But I will say also, as just by way of a little bit of a background to the book, unlike some of Paul's other epistles, in writing to the Philippians, Paul was writing to a church that he had been involved in directly planting, a church that he had a personal relationship with. And I think, you know, we see that reflected in the letter, and to some extent it's just helpful for us to know that he, Acts 16 records for us how, you know, in his missionary travels, there was a call, actually a vision basically, saying a man from Macedonia asking for help, and they came to Philippi, which was a prominent city in Macedonia, and, you know, first went to some women who were gathered for prayer, and there was a conversion. Lydia and her household believed and were baptized, and then we hear of, you know, a girl who had a demon who helped her tell fortunes, and she was following Paul around and, you know, saying, "These men proclaim to you the way of salvation," and Paul eventually got annoyed by it, and he cast the demon out of her, and there was a riotous reaction in the city, ultimately, and he was beaten and thrown in prison. Paul and I believe Silas was with him at the time, were thrown in prison, and were told of how they were, you know, worshiping God, singing hymns while in prison, and suddenly there's this earthquake, and, you know, basically they have every opportunity to escape now because, you know, the gates are opened by the earthquake, so to speak, and everything, and knowing how this kind of thing worked at the time, the prison guard was ready to kill himself because the prisoners under his watch were free. And yet they call out, you know, "Don't harm yourself. We're still here." And this jailer who has been hearing Paul and Silas, who were just beaten and who are in prison, hearing them sing praises to God, he comes trembling, asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And they proclaim to him Christ, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." So this is a church in a place where Paul had preached the gospel. He had suffered for the sake of the gospel. He had, you know, preached to somebody right on the brink, right ready to take his own life into eternal damnation, but God had granted salvation through the gospel witness, and so there's a very personal relationship that Paul has with the Philippians, and I think we see that reflected in some of the verses that, you know, precede our specific text this morning. I will point out, you know, in verse 1, to whom Paul is writing. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." And again, as we kind of hammer this point as a church, again and again and again, there's this corporate reality of the church. And Paul's not addressing just some specific person, you know, maybe a good buddy, somebody that he likes more than he likes others in Philippi. No, he's addressing all the saints. And they're together with the bishops, or overseers, those who have been appointed to watch over their souls, and the deacons who are among them. And he, you know, you can see just that personal language in what he expresses starting in verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And he goes on to talk about their partnership with him in grace, even in his chains, for the sake of the gospel. And he writes of how he longs for them all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So there's a very real, there's an established, there's a personal relationship here. It's not something, you know, different from, if you will, what Paul knew with, say, the Romans, whom he hadn't visited at the time he wrote them, because their unity exists in the gospel. But he had personally known that unity with the Philippian church. And so then we come to, you know, with those things in mind, we come to verses 9 through 11, which I'll read one more time. And this I pray. So it's this prayer for all these saints in Philippi. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want to actually start a little bit with the end of this text, just to touch on something. The idea of how the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, are to the glory and praise of God. You know, we talk much as a church, as we should, and as Scripture does, about glorifying God in all that we do. And that's appropriate, that's biblical, and that's right. But I do think there's a danger that arises, or a difficulty, when we think about, well, for example, even our confession, and who God is, and what we affirm about Him. I have the confession open, and I'm looking in chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. And the beginning of paragraph 2 says this about God. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. So we just stop there, and that's not where the paragraph stops. But if we just stop there, we can think about who God is, again, in His all-sufficiency, in all of His glory, which is within Himself alone, and how He stands as being in need of no created thing. We may be tempted to at least question, well, then what's the whole point of my activity? What do I mean when I talk about me glorifying God? Am I adding something? Is there something lacking? Does God need a little bit more glory, even if it's just a bit? Is there something that I can do that adds to Him? And of course, we would rightly affirm, absolutely not. And that's basically what we're seeing here in this initial part of this paragraph of the confession. But listen to how this part of the continues. But, and this is again referring to God, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them again being creatures. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. We know that before creation ever was, God had eternal glory that was complete and perfect and has not been diminished at all, nor can be. Jesus, when He was praying His high priestly prayer before going to the cross, spoke of being restored to the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. So we need to understand that we are not talking, when we talk about glorifying God, we are not talking about something that we as creatures manufacture. something that we add to God, something that God needs from us. But we are talking about that which is worked out through us. Notice that in the confession, it says, manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. God has created the world, and he is concerned with his own glory in it. He is very much invested that his glory should be manifested, that it should be revealed. And his glory, he is well pleased to reveal his glory, especially in this age, in the outworking of godliness in his people. So we need to understand that we are talking about that which is to the praise and glory of God because it is of him and through him and to him. But we need to understand the reality of the biblical imperative of that worked out and expressed in our lives. And that's what this text gives us as a whole. So let's, look back at where we're starting for today. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. With hopes that it helps me to focus on what Philippians is really getting at here, I've titled this morning's message, Intelligent Love to the Glory of God by Jesus Christ. Now, maybe to some of you, it seems strange for me to talk about something on the subject of intelligence, and that's fine. When we hear that, we may all have different reactions. Something like intelligent love, what do we mean? It may be that some of you were always good in school. Subjects came naturally to you, you excelled, you've always found yourself able to analyze things well, to articulate things, and at least relatively speaking, you may have, a high degree of confidence in your intelligence. For others, it may be that you really struggled through school. And, as soon as the subject of intelligence comes up, maybe you get a little bit nervous. And, the daunting idea of reading through volumes of theology and maybe even being put in a place of having to teach others can be something that just seems foreign. And you may be tempted even now hearing me to raise this subject to kind of check out mentally and, this isn't for me, or I don't like this. I'm not comfortable with this. But I want you to keep in mind that Paul is addressing all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And I want to assure you that I'm not talking about being book smart. I'm not talking about your IQ. I'm talking about engaging your mind with the knowledge of Christ and with discernment to exercise love among and for the people of Christ to the glory of God. That is something that we are all called to and something that we can see, I think, pretty strongly in the text that we'll look at today and in the book of Philippians. It was some years ago, I don't remember how long, Pastor Beaver preached a sermon out of Philippians, I think Philippians 2, and he mentioned the emphasis that's put on the mind in the book. And that's not unique to Philippians. It's important throughout Scripture that we consider what God says, that we esteem things rightly, that we evaluate. But it is prominent in the book of Philippians. And so let's start to dig in now and see that in these few verses. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So this word for prayer, just quickly, is the first of two words having to do with prayer in Philippians 4:6, where it says, not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your requests known to God. And that first word for prayer, which is a related form of what we see here in chapter 1, has to do with worship. Pastor, actually, I think at least did like a YouTube video where you talked about this text, And it's true. It's more that's pictured for us here in Philippians with prayer than just going to God and making requests. Now, that's not excluded by this word, and clearly Paul is making request of God for the Philippians. But there's an aspect of worship, of the knowledge of God. And keep in mind what God has already, or excuse me, what Paul has already written, that he's confident that God who began a good work in the Philippians will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that, among other things, is cause for worship to God. But in that acknowledgement of the greatness and glory of God, there's a coming to him with requests. And the fact that Paul's praying shows us some different things. It shows us, for one thing, that Paul is dependent on God for these things that he wants to see worked out in the Philippians. He's going to God making these requests. It also shows that we're dealing with things that aren't fully realized yet among the Philippian believers, because there's still a need to make requests for it. I say that not in the sense that that should be any condemnation toward the Philippians. That's the reality of all of us in this life. We are progressing to the day of Christ Jesus, which is a theme in Philippians. And as we go, we have growth that we need to experience and engage in. And so even for as well as the Philippian church seems to be doing, Paul says they have always obeyed, not only in his presence, but much more in his absence. He rejoices in their fellowship in the gospel. Later on in the letter, he rejoices in the gift that they sent to him to support him in his missionary journey. So in many ways, they seem to be a flourishing church. But it doesn't change the fact that there was a need for more. And we'll talk about more of what as we continue through the text. But there's a need for more. And so Paul's praying for this. Even as he's confident that God will do it, he's praying for it as well. He's living out dependence upon God for this. Something else I would emphasize here is that Paul's praying for it and depending upon God for it does not change the fact that he presses upon the Philippian church the need for it. There are commands that he brings to the church as he goes through this letter. For example, in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much now more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So notice those two things put right together. The idea that God is working, he's the one who produces in you the will and the doing for his good pleasure. But at that very same time, in that very same place, he's saying, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so as we are looking here in chapter 1 and we see Paul's prayer, we see Paul depending on God for the growth that needs to take place in the Philippian believers. That doesn't eliminate their responsibility to pursue that growth and to live in that growth. We get caught up sometimes on some of those questions where we think maybe there's a contradiction. Well, if God's, you know, just doing it, why do I need to, you know, get in there and do it? But, you know, Paul doesn't shy away from just putting those two things right together throughout the book of Philippians here, and perhaps most poignantly in that part of chapter 2 that we just looked at, 12 and 13. So, you know, on a certain level, we can wrestle with the intellectual questions of, you know, how does all this work and whatever, but we need to accept the straightforward biblical reality that we're told both. God is sovereign in these things. He's going to complete the work. We should be praising him and rejoicing in him for that. We should be confident of that. And the commandments of his word for us to pursue it are binding upon us, and we need to obey them. If we wrestle with thoughts of any apparent contradictions in a way that causes us to balk at, to keep back from believing and obeying, then we are, guess what? Unbelieving and disobedient. So recognize those two realities in the scripture and glory in them both. Glory in the mighty working of God to bring these things to completion, and so pursue them. And again, so Paul is praying for that. He prays that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Biblically, it is very clear that love is of prime importance. Just to even survey a couple familiar passages, Jesus said that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself are the two greatest commandments, and that all the law and the prophets hang on this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that, faith, hope, and love are the three things that abide, but the greatest of those is love. John tells us in 1 John 4:8 that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So it ought to be clear, again, that love is of prime importance. And it's helpful for us to notice how emphatic Paul's expression is when he is praying for their love to abound. The word translated here for abound, actually the first meaning of it that I found listed is superabound. So for whatever reason, the translators decide to write abound here, and that's fine. But notice, consider superabound combined with more and more, right? So that you, Philippian Christians, you who always have obeyed and you who I have partnership with in the gospel, you who sent me this gift to help in my missionary labors, I'm praying that your love may superabound still more and more. It's very emphatic and should, excite us and encourage us, the view of the goal that we're working toward. If we're thriving in love as a church, that's not a reason for us to be satisfied with ourselves. It's a reason for us to desire to superabound more and more. And that's what Paul is praying for, what seems to be a thriving church. But what does this love look like? We are so prone in our flesh and in the deceitfulness of a fallen world around us to believe lies. And even with what I've already mentioned so far, this idea of superabounding more and more in love, it would be easy for us to think of love as a matter of simply or mainly enthusiasm or sentiment. And that's simply not the case. In fact, what Paul writes here is that your love may abound, and again, I'll say superabound, still more and more, in knowledge and discernment. And this is where, the title that I chose starts to come into play, because we're talking about engaging the mind, again, not for the sense of puffed up intellectualism, but use of that faculty which God has given us for the sake of love. We must not fall into the fallacy of thinking of an engaged mind and a loving soul as something that are somehow contrary to one another, detached from one another. That's not the biblical reality. Paul wants these Christians, and God wants us to be, if you will, loving intellectuals to his glory. And again, by that, what I mean is our minds are engaged. So this word used for knowledge appears 20 times in the New Testament, and it seems to most often refer to knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the truth. So again, I'm not asking you, when I talk about intelligent love, I'm not necessarily encouraging you to go out and read, Calvin's Institutes or insert whoever you want. Doesn't matter. to go watch this debate between, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so. Okay? Those things may be useful tools. But what I'm talking about is that knowledge of God, that knowledge of Christ, that knowledge of the truth of the gospel to which we are all called as Christians. Remember, Paul's addressing all the saints in Philippi. And let's consider how that plays out in the book of Philippians. So we're going to read big chunks of Philippians. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love." So notice, it's an exhortation to love here. "Being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And we could dissect this more and look at aspects of the life of the mind in this. But notice just plainly, he's exhorting the Philippian Christians to love. And then what serves as a foundation for that? Keep reading. "Let this mind," I'm in verse 5 now, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So it's the gospel knowledge of Christ that sets the pattern for the love that we're to engage in. But there's knowledge that we have to have of who Christ is and of what he has done, his person and work. If we don't properly understand, for example, the deity of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, then we will not understand the magnitude of his love in humbling himself and making himself nothing. And look, as the passage continues in verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So there's knowledge here reflected of God as well, his triune nature and how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another, that it's the Father's concern to exalt and glorify his obedient Son who glorifies him. And so again, that knowledge, holding to that knowledge of the truth, fuels love for us as the people of God. Consider too that Paul doesn't simply say, "This is what Jesus did, you do this." He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So there's a mind that, based on the knowledge of God, understands what it is to abase oneself for the purpose of obedience, for the purpose of the glory of God, for the purpose of love to serve others. So the love that Paul prays for the Philippian church, is a love that is according to knowledge. Even though Paul doesn't specifically mention love in the passage I'm about to mention, consider what he does have to say about the knowledge of God in Philippians 3, 8 through 11. He says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So there's that knowledge of Christ that Paul prizes, and that if you read on, he presses toward. He says he has not already attained, but he presses. And so we are not talking about mere knowledge about Christ, but we also need to be aware of the danger of just mysticizing this and say, oh, well, it's knowledge of Christ, as if, well, Paul just has these very, you know, personal, emotional experiences with Christ by which he knows him. No, it's Paul knows Christ according to who he is in truth, as he is revealed in the scripture, and as he lives by faith, even living out the character of Christ that's revealed in the scripture, he comes to know Christ more. There's, again, knowledge. So the mind is involved in that. The mind is engaged. I want to urge you to consider a very serious question. And I'll, kind of in line with that, mention to you something that Paul writes in Philippians 1, as he's exhorting the Philippians as to how they should live in his absence. It says that you, and this is in 1:27, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, I definitely believe this means more than just knowledge of biblical facts, if you will, truths, in terms of, okay, I got these facts down. But it is not exclusive of that. We need always to be instructed and refined and shored up in our knowledge of the gospel. And again, the picture here is not just me off by myself with a stack of books, or you, doesn't matter who we're talking about. It's of the church together whom Paul is addressing, and striving together with one mind for the sake of the gospel. Okay, I said I wanted to urge you to consider a serious question. Are you growing with the church in the knowledge of Christ? I mentioned earlier the study that, you know, Gabriel organized and that some of us have engaged in. I know there's been women's studies, thankfully. And don't take those opportunities lightly. You need to be growing in the knowledge of Christ together with his people. And then especially the stated meetings of the church. My point isn't in bringing this up to imply that there's never a reason for you to be absent, okay? We get that things happen. There are circumstances providentially that may keep you from being at, you know, some of the church's stated meetings. But if that's not a priority to you, if it's not something that you're willing to sacrifice for, to be inconvenienced for, Then I think you're in danger, to be honest. We need to be growing together through our gatherings as the church of God in our knowledge of the truth, our knowledge of Christ, which fuels the love of the church. We have had members who have been very scarce at meetings, and when present, have not been very engaged, and who now haven't been seen for months and months. You need to be growing in the knowledge of Christ with the people of Christ. Paul doesn't mention knowledge only. He also refers here in 1:9 to discernment. This usage of the word here for discernment appears nowhere else in the New Testament. So there's not really anything in the sense of, you know, word usage for me to go and compare and say, oh, well, it's used this way over here, this that way there. But I think in the book of Philippians, we can see examples of love exercised with discernment. Consider, for example, better hurry up. 2:19 through 30. Look what's going on here. And there's a lot, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. So Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippians, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So notice, in Paul's desires, in Paul's plans, three people are going to be going to the Philippians: Epaphroditus, Timothy, and Paul himself. But it's not as simple as, hey, we all love you so much in Christ, we're coming, here we go. There's distinction. The first one to go is Epaphroditus. Well, why? He had come from the Philippian church. He, for the sake of ministering to Paul and his need, or at least in the path of doing so, had become very sick, almost to death, apparently. And here's Epaphroditus, and again, talking about love superabounding. He's distressed. Why? Because he was so sick, so near to death? No, actually, because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. So here's Epaphroditus, sick to death and concerned about the Philippians, because they're probably going to be worried about him because he was sick. Okay? You're first. Get back there. Paul's sending him, probably with this letter, to communicate to the Philippians, but also, hey, it's time for you to go. You need to get back. But he also wants to send Timothy, and there's good purpose for Timothy going. Because Epaphroditus, as much as we can tell from looking at this, he's not going to go back to the Philippians and then come back to Paul. He's going back to his home church. But Paul loves the Philippians. He doesn't want to just send Epaphroditus back. He wants to know how they're doing. He cares about their state in the Lord. So he's going to send Timothy and takes discernment with that too. Who do I even entrust a labor like that to? Well, Timothy has proven character. He's served like a son with his father in the gospel. And so with discernment, Paul entrusts that to Timothy. Timothy's going to come back and he's going to report on how the state of the Philippian church, how they're doing. But Paul himself, he knows it's not time for him to go yet, and perhaps he wasn't able to. Maybe he was imprisoned at the time of writing this. But he envisioned going later, because he wanted to be with the Philippians himself and labor among them and bear fruit among them. We see that in Philippians 1. But my point is, Paul's thinking, he's discerning about how to exercise his love toward Epaphroditus, toward the Philippian church, you know, for Timothy. It's not simplistic. He's having to consider how these different elements play out, and it's Epaphroditus, then Timothy, and Timothy's going to come back. And then me, when I can, I'm going to go too. So again, his mind is engaged. He's discerning in the exercise of love toward the body. One other thing I'll mention in terms of discernment. Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Paul writes, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then nearer to the end of chapter 3 in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The exercise of love in the Christian church requires discernment as to those who come in. What is their influence? Are they acting as enemies of the cross of Christ? Are they acting in a way that's opposed to the gospel? And amidst that reality, who can you look to as a pattern? Now, part of that should be easy for us. We look to our elders. The scripture is very clear about that. But I would also argue that it's not limited to that. Are there no godly women among us who are examples? We don't have women elders. But I do. I look to sisters in our church. I see things and try to learn from them. They're examples for me. We're to be discerning in how we operate as a church, both in recognizing the influences that are harmful and destructive to the church because they're opposed to the gospel of Christ, and in recognizing those people who set a pattern that's according to Christ that we can follow. But again, that takes engagement of the mind. It's not simplistic, and it's certainly not just an issue of sentimentality or enthusiasm. Okay. So Paul continues in my, the winds have blown me all the way over to 2 Corinthians. We'll get back to Philippians here. Paul continues in Philippians 1. So again, he's praying that the Philippians' love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Okay, that they may what? That you may approve the things that are excellent. So this word for approve can mean to test, can mean to discern, not the same word for discernment that we talked about a little bit ago, but to discern. So again, our minds are engaged in evaluating what is the value of things, what is excellent. I was optimistic when the train passed by earlier. I was like, probably won't happen during the sermon, but here we are. Paul, that passage we were looking at in Philippians 3, was an example of evaluation. If we're talking about the flesh, he had every reason to boast in the flesh. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law of Pharisee. He was zealous. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which had stayed with the kingdom of Judah. He was circumcised the eighth day. Go on and on. But he had to make an evaluation. That's all loss. It's garbage. The knowledge of Christ is excellent. When I say evaluation, I don't mean that that's some cold intellectual calculation, but it is a mental exercise. It does require thinking about the truth in order to recognize this is garbage. This is excellent. Paul writes later in Philippians to the believers, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You can't do that. One, meditating on those things is a mental exercise. But two, you can't do that if you don't know how to evaluate what is pure, what is good, what is true. So again, the mind is engaged in that. Paul goes on to write that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And that word for sincere can have the idea of being shown through testing to be genuine. So I don't know if it's necessarily specifically about motives. It's a different word from the word used in 1:16, where Paul talks about those who preach the gospel not sincerely, but and supposing to add affliction to his chains. But I think it does include the idea of sincerity, because again, that genuineness of Christian love is not just an issue of what we do. It's a mind that's in us. We are to be of the same mind. We are to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. We are to let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. And so it's an issue of being genuine throughout the entirety of our being in the exercise of love among God's people. And this idea of without offense, we could look at that in a legalistic way, right? And be like, what? How can I possibly be, you know, without offense? I sin all the time. And we know that that's a reality of battling and having to battle sin in the Christian life. But the word apparently has to do more with leading into sin or being led into sin. We ought not at all to be those who are leading one another into sin or being led by others into sin. But again, the exercise of love as we pursue the knowledge of Christ and the living and service that flows from that knowledge, again, laying down ourselves, looking out for the interests of others rather than the interests of ourselves, Epaphroditus being willing to come near to death for the sake of bringing a gift of love to Paul, and then his concern being about the Philippian Christians. That's how we are to be living together, not in a way where we are stumbled by one another or stumble one another. And he says this, till the day of Christ. So our focus is not on, you know, getting a good sprint in on these things, okay? We're going to get all enthusiastic about this, and man, for the next few months, we're just solid. We're really pursuing these things. No, it's till the day of Christ. Paul refers to the day of Christ a few times in this letter. He wants to, you know that he has not labored in vain on the day of Christ. And he urges the Philippians to not grumble or complain about anything, but hold fast to the word of life. So that on the day of Christ, he'll know he had not labored in vain. He's confident that he who begun a good work in the Philippians would complete it until the day of Christ. So there's that focus that we have on what God has done for us and will do for us that's complete in the day of Christ. And I think in verse 11, we see a summation of the things we're talking about. Again, a mind engaged so that according to truth, we are loving, we are superabounding in love, is being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So keep in mind, Christ is the pattern for the love that we exercise toward another. And it's by having the mind which was in Christ that we live out that love. And it's only as one who came to know Christ and counted all other things lost for the excellence of knowing him that Paul began to know what it was to live in fruitfulness. And so these fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ, and they are to the glory and praise of God because they are to him and through him and from him because of his great gospel. We are out of time. I don't want to hold you guys longer, so let's pray. Father, this I pray for us as Grace Baptist Church, that our love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent according to your word, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to your glory and praise. I thank you that you who have begun this good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.